Well, it's a great privilege not to only have you here to preach, but also to indulge us in a Q&A.
To interrogate.
Yeah. No, I mean, people appreciate Q&As, I think, because they see us a different side, really, of you. It's different than preaching. Most people, they hear your sermons, and that's it. But it's a great blessing, obviously, to have you here. And we did ask our people if they had questions, so I will give you some specific questions from individuals from our church, but I thought it might be good to start off with maybe a broad question. I know you've done a lot of things in your life. You were an athlete, you're a writer, you're the head of two academic institutions, but you would say, I think, first and foremost, you're a pastor and a preacher. And could you just talk a little bit about the centrality of preaching in your mind in regard to the church, in regard to your ministry, and maybe how you came to that understanding?
Well, the church is the only institution that Jesus ever built and promised to bless. The church is everything to me. I never see myself as anything other than a pastor. And as a pastor, I am primarily a preacher, in the sense that I proclaim the truth, sometimes in the service to everybody, sometimes in a smaller environment, perhaps in a discipleship group, maybe even on a personal level. Ministry is about disseminating the truth of the Word of God. That's what it is. Anything else is a prostitution of the ministry. It's a deviation from the responsibility we have. Feed the flock of God is the mandate. Feed my sheep. Jesus said that to Peter. Peter then repeated that to us. Feed the flock of God. Preach the word in season, out of season. There is no other way to fulfill the mandate of ministry that is on the back of every called man than to preach the word of God. And since every word of God is pure, I can't decide what I'm going to preach and what I'm going to avoid. I was asked that last Sunday, are there certain things that I avoid because I think it might offend people? And the answer to that is absolutely not. I don't want to be the offense, but I understand that the truth may offend, but it is the truth, and I have a responsibility to proclaim that. So I really see ministry as preaching. Every other aspect of my ministry has come out of the preaching, all the books, our material that I preached, all the tapes and CDs and downloads and commentaries and everything, that's all material that was developed in the preparation of sermons that were preached through all these many years. So God has ordained preaching as the means of proclamation for His Word, even in His church as well as beyond His church. That's the priority. It will always be my priority. And I could lose everything else, and I would want to hold on to that.
And you preach with an unusual degree of depth and clarity, I think. I remember when I first went to Grace Church, and I was there for a few years, and I remember sitting under your preaching at the beginning. Mm-hmm. I thought that I was a pretty well-taught guy growing up in the church and so forth. And I remember it was an adjustment for me to listen to your sermons week in and week out, because they're long, and you don't tell a lot of stories. And you give the word of God. I mean, when you go away from your sermon, you say, I see that text now. And that's unusual, I think.
Well, I think, Dean, there's a simple way that I understand that. I'm trying to let the word speak. I'm trying to let the Bible speak, to open it up. I hope what you experienced tonight, you don't recall as an interaction with John MacArthur, but you recall as an interaction with Isaiah 53, right? I mean, that's what you walk away with. You don't walk away marveling about the preacher. You walk away marveling about the text. And I think that's the goal, that's the genius of really effective handling of the Word of God. Now, I understand that it's long, and you have to learn to digest it. You know, as John Piper said one time, people are starving for deep expository preaching. They just don't know it. because they don't have an appetite for it. There are places that I can go and preach, and you know, in 20 minutes, people are looking at their watch because they have no appetite for this. There are other places, such as here, where it's just exactly like preaching at Grace Church. You're glued. There's nothing about me to look at. That's why we don't have screens. You know, we seat 3,000 people at Grace Church. They don't need to see me. They need to see their Bible and listen to me. So I want them looking at the Bible, listening to me. We actually even turn the lights on, like you do, so people can see their Bible. It's not a show on a stage. So what I want people to do is interact with Scripture, and there is a learning to do that. I mean, people need to learn to interact with the Word of God, but as their love for the Word grows and develops, their desire for more continues to grow as well.
Yeah, when you gain that taste, and I know this was my experience, and I know many others, once you gain that taste,
you're spoiled,
and then you listen to some of these, you know, other preachers sometimes, you're like, come on, get to the text. You know, say something. So we're just, again, I say for myself, I'm so thankful for your example in that regard of making, I like to say, the content, Word of God is the main thing.
Yeah, I always think of the Bible as living, alive, powerful. I somehow have to get the clutter out of the way so that the power of the Word can come through.
Thank you.
I'm not trying to put a message into the Bible. I'm trying to draw one out.
That's what I learned at seminary. Yeah.
You better have learned that at seminary.
Yeah. Get the outline from the text.
Get everything from the text.
Now, if you can alliterate like you did tonight, that's great, but you know, yeah, that's good. All right, well, let me give you some questions. I'm just going to read these verbatim questions that people sent, and I'm going to just give them in the order that I received them. Keep in mind, on Sunday mornings and during Sunday school, our teachers have been teaching through Genesis, so we have a couple of questions about Genesis.
Good.
It says, in regard to the curse on Satan in Genesis 3:15, could you explain the first part of that curse? I will put enmity between you and the woman. And then the second part of this question, in regard to the curse on the woman in 3:16, what does it mean that your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you?
Well, I think the what's called the proto-evangelium, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, that there will be ongoing animosity between man and Satan, that there will be this endless conflict between Satan and the kingdom of darkness and man that will culminate in Christ. And that's where the seed of the woman. A woman doesn't have a seed. Man has a seed, but there was one woman who had a seed without having a man, and that is Mary, who then gave birth to Christ. He becomes the seed of the woman that crushes the serpent's head. So I think that's a prophecy. That's the first explicit prophecy of Christ, although there is an allusion to the coming of Christ in God killing the animal and covering them with the skins, meaning that there's going to be death to cover sin. So I think that's the first look at the ultimate expression of the conflict between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of man, which will find its final resolution in the conflict between Satan and Christ when Christ is bruised in the heel, but Satan is crushed, and that's through the work of Christ. Now, later on it says that her desire will be for you, but you will rule over her. The best explanation I've ever found of that, of course, all these answers are in the MacArthur Study Bible if you want to look at the notes, but the best answer I found of that is that the explicit language, that explicit language, exactly those words in that very way also appear in the fourth chapter of Genesis. And they appear with regard to Cain and Abel. Sin lies at the door. It desires to have you, and you must rule over it. The best interpretation of that is that the copacetic, harmonious union between a man and a woman was completely destroyed in the fall, so that the woman has a desire to control, to overpower, to overwhelm, in the same way that sin desires to have you, and you must rule over it. It's exact same terminology. And you must subdue the wife. Therein lies the conflict in a marriage, or for that matter, in the world between men and women. But I think particularly in a marriage, it's not the woman's desire in the sense that she desires to follow, she desires the man in the noble sense. It's that her desire is to take charge and control. That's what sin does. It's proud. It wants to be in control. And he has to rule over her. And that's the conflict that only really gets resolved in Ephesians 5, in a Christian marriage, where the woman submits to her husband and he rules over her in the way that Christ rules and loves his church.
Thank you. It's really amazing when you think about what the New Testament says about marriage. Those are the two main things, love and submission, right? Mm-hmm. All right, second question. Why is it so hard to understand the Bible? In your sermons and in your books, you explain so many things so clearly. This is true of Dean's teaching also. Though I was raised in a church, I never understood.
I don't think it's hard. I'm not that smart. It's not hard. I think two things lead to the idea that it is. We don't study it faithfully enough and consistently enough and diligently enough. Or if you do that, it'll yield its truth. Secondly, we get misinformation. Literally, misinformation can be something wrong about the Bible or something true about the Bible that isn't nearly the full intent of the text. In other words, you can be satisfied with a superficial thing or you can be given misinformation. The fact that you sit in a church and listen to a pastor doesn't mean that you're not supposed to study the Word on your own. It isn't that difficult. It really isn't. I preached for Mark Dever last Sunday at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., a couple days ago. And afterwards, they were commenting about the message, and the word that kept coming up was simple. Your preaching is simple. And I think that's probably because I'm fairly simple myself. I don't try to be this way. This is as far as I can go. But you know what's interesting about that is I was told I've been told this now several times by translators and publishers that the material that comes from our ministry is the best material to give to people for whom English is not their first language. And it translates readily into other languages. Simple is good. You talk about being clear. Clear is good, and part of clear is simple. So I just think if you do the work of reading the Word systematically and faithfully and just get a few good helps, it's not that difficult. My grandson and I and his friend were visiting a church a couple of weeks ago, and the pastor said, there's a whole lot in the Bible we'll never understand. We can't know. It's mysterious. And his friend said to me afterwards, when we were walking out, he said, when he said that, we should have walked out. That was... look, God didn't write the Bible for theologians. Think about it this way. How many times did Jesus say to the Jews, search the Scriptures? Search the Scriptures. How many times do you hear him say, have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? The Bible, amazingly, will yield its truth to one who reads. This is what we call the perspicuity of Scripture. This is the doctrine of the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. It's not intended to be obscure. It's not intended to be muddled or mysterious. It's clear. And part of it is to understand you interpret the Bible the same way you interpret anything. There's no mystical secret interpretation code. You take it at face value. It's real people in real history, in real events, saying exactly what they mean. And you take it at face value.
Would you agree that much of the problem that people have oftentimes are things that they have heard from teachers?
Yeah, it's misinformation and preconception.
Take things out of context.
Yeah.
I mean, context is everything.
Oh, everything. Yeah, it's like the guy who preached on the fact that women ought to have their hair on top of their head all the time. And his text was, top knot come down. And, of course, there is a verse that says, let those on the housetop not come down, but you got to slice that and dice that. You know, that's the old, message on suicide, because Judas went out and hanged himself, go thou and do likewise. So you can put, context is everything. What you heard tonight, we can kind of play off of that a little bit. What you heard tonight, I probably talked to you for 20 minutes before I said anything specific about the text, right? But by the time I said what I said about the text, you had a framework for that, did you not? That's what makes it live. And I think sometimes the real challenge in Bible study is to be able to get that framework. And maybe in all cases that's not available in the Bible, so a good history book or a good commentary will help you create the context. One other statement I need to make. It's popular today to bring the Bible into modern times. Say, we got to update the Bible, update the translation. We can't talk in archaic terms. We got to bring the Bible into modern times. That's an assault on the Bible. Okay, that's an attack on the Bible, because you don't bring the Bible into modern times. You bring the modern reader into Bible times, because the context of the time the Bible was written is the only context which yields its meaning. You understand what I mean by that? You can't interpret it. Take a look at the chaos in our nation with people trying to interpret the Constitution from a contemporary viewpoint. You can't interpret an ancient document in any other way than from the context of the people who wrote it at the time. And that's definitely true in the Scripture. So that any really faithful Bible teacher must be a historian, must be able to recreate biblical context. For me, that's what makes the Bible come alive. Then you're there, and you're feeling it in its own context. And whatever it meant to the writer at the time it was written is exactly what it means today and nothing else.
So you're not postmodern.
No, I am not postmodern.
You believe there really is a meaning in the text.
I am actually pre-modern. Yeah, I'm not modern either. You know, we went through modernism. I'm not modern and I'm not postmodern. I am pre-modern.
You're biblical.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, no, that's good. Third question here. Do repentance, submission, and making Christ the Lord of your life equal salvation, or are they distributed in different measure to men once they are saved? If the former, how can a man know if he is saved, since he is bound to sin and therefore hasn't fully submitted to God in all things?
Repentance, submission, and confession of the Lordship of Christ are elements necessary for salvation. They are absolutely a part of saving faith, and they are granted by God sovereignly the same way saving faith is, the same way understanding of the gospel is. They are not works added to salvation by a man or a woman. They aren't something that comes along later. Repentance, again I'll say, submission to Christ and the affirmation of His absolute lordship are part of the saving gift of God. He grants repentance. He grants a heart of submission. He grants an understanding and a willingness to confess Jesus as Lord, as features of components within the gift of salvation that is sovereignly given by God. How do you know you're a believer? It's simple, and I've gone through this in all the books that I've written on the subject. It's very simple. It is not about the perfection of your life. It is about the direction of your life. What do you desire, and what do you love, and what do you hate? That's the bottom line. Paul illustrates it in Romans 7. I don't do what I want to do. I do what I don't want to do. The law of God that is in me, I love the law. It's holy, just, and good. My inner man loves God, longs for these things, and I realize that I'm incarcerated in unredeemed flesh and the battle is on. The reality of the battle is evidence of the salvation because an unregenerate person doesn't have that battle. But it's about the direction of your life, not the perfection of it. It's about it's what they talk about, what Jonathan Edwards used to talk about, religious affections. What do you love? What do you love? You can take this test of 1 John 4. I'm going to speak on this next week at Strange Fire Conference. Test of 4 John. How do we know a true work of the Spirit? We know, first of all, because of the attitude toward Christ. It's a true Christology and a true affection for Christ. They love Christ. We know because of the attitude of the Word of God. You love the Word. You long for the Word. It's food to your soul. You know because of your attitude toward the church. You love the church. If you say you love God and you don't love your brother, you're a liar. So it's about the affections of the believer for Christ, for the Word, for the church. Are those the driving affections of your heart? If they are, those are the evidences of new nature.
Okay. Thank you. Genesis tells us that when God made all of creation, including both the heavens and the earth, that it was perfect to the point that he rested and proclaimed it good. In the New Testament, Jesus tells his followers that he goes to prepare, emphasis on the word prepare, a place for us. If heaven was originally created, was perfect, why was it necessary for Jesus to do additional work?
Well, it's not a work of creation in the sense that heaven doesn't exist. There's no indication that the work that Jesus does in preparing a place for us is anything other than getting it ready for us, getting what already exists ready for us. Beyond that, since eye has not seen and ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared, you're not going to get an answer out of me. If the Bible says it doesn't enter my mind and I can't know what He's prepared, then don't ask me what He's prepared. I don't know what He's prepared. Like when you preach on Revelation and it's a name that no man knew and somebody comes up and says, do you know what that name is? No. So I do know the intent of that. The intent of that is to say that there is anticipation on the part of the Savior for our arrival in heaven. So, what that preparation is, we'll have to wait to see.
I'm sure it will be wonderful. Far beyond anything here, right? Yeah. We look forward to that day. I have been reading Ezekiel, and there is a millennial temple where measurements and instructions are given. My first question is from chapter 43. Is there a restoration of animal sacrifices? In Hebrews 10:14-18, that there is no need for this since Christ's sacrifice on the cross was complete. Do we know the purpose for these sacrifices?
Yes, there is a restoration apparently. There's a restoration of the temple in the millennial kingdom, and there's a restoration of the sacrifices, and I think they will be memorial. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to Christ. In the millennial kingdom, they will look back to Christ. I think Ezekiel is very clear about that, 40 to 48. There's no other way to explain that unless you want to wander off into la-la land and just explain things away. So I think there will be a restoration of the temple and of sacrifices in the temple as a reverse of what the Old Testament did. Looking forward, this will enable the saints to look back at the work of Christ. Yeah.
Now someone asked me... If I would ask you a question regarding, if you could just say what the Bible has to say about premarital sexual relationships.
No. Can't do that. You know, it's sex between a man and a woman in marriage, explicitly and exclusively. And nothing is to be gained by ever violating any of God's commands. There are no upsides to sin. First of all, it isn't necessary so that you can find out whether you really want to live with this person. Secondly, I think an uncorrupted, you know, launching your marriage in an uncorrupted way is the place to put yourself in the blessing of God. It's like any other sin. Is it right to do any sin for any reason? No. I mean, if it's forbidden by God, it's forbidden by God, and it's for our benefit. You could say, well, God's going to forgive that. Sure, but it isn't fatal to do that in the sense that you're going to go to hell because you did that. But you're basically saying, my way is better than God's way. And God has designed this sexual relationship for marriage, and that's for the maximum fulfillment, to keep it within the context of marriage. But that is being so violated today that it's so far out of any public thinking to live like that. Look, homosexuality has reached the level that it's reached now. Normal sexual relationships almost seem noble and strangely antiquated in the world in which we live. But it's still sin, and God's principles haven't changed, and they're always for the benefit of men, for the well-being and blessing of men.
Now I have some questions for you.
All right.
And again, these, I want to give you an opportunity to maybe say, you know, give us some, I won't try to pin you in here, I'll give you some broad questions. But just one question I wanted to ask you was, again, you've been in Los Angeles, you've been in ministry for now over 40 years, and before that you were preaching, and of course your father was a preacher, and your grandfather, I think, was also a preacher. In a very important part of the country, Los Angeles. You have a unique perspective on what has happened in the last 50 years, or maybe even 100 years in the evangelical world in America, and what's happening now and where things are going. Could you just say a few words about where you, both good and bad, what's changing and what are the issues that we face today and that we're going to face in the near future?
Talk about a big,
that's a broad question.
Well, look, the word never changes, and the interpretation of the word never changes, and God's design for the church never changes. And so while everything is changing around us, we don't change. There's a sense in which we don't change. We don't adapt. Let me come at it a different way. I think we're living in a very, very unique time, and I think this might help you a little bit if I can give you a sort of a microcosm of two streams that are existing, paralleling in evangelicalism today. Okay, let's just start with your church here. You know who your people are. You sang hymns tonight. You sang hymns that told me you feel a connection to the Reformation. You feel a connection to reformers. I know this church. I know Pastor Good wrote a book on Calvinism, and no small turmoil erupted in the Baptist fellowship that you were a part of in the past. You know your people. You know your history. You know who you belong to. You're reformational. You trace your roots back. You go back Lloyd-Jones, Spurgeon, right? You go back Calvin. You go back John Wycliffe. You probably even go back and quote Augustine from time to time. You know your people. You know your progeny. You know your history. In 1967, a new history was launched, a new evangelical history. And it started, oddly enough, in San Francisco in the hippie movement. In 66, 67, the hippies had blown the lid off morality, and it was free love, free sex, drugs, LSD, marijuana, communal living. Nobody's working. They're living like animals in a barn. You know the whole deal. And in the middle of all of that, some Christian people thought, well, we need to evangelize these people and be a part of it. It was kind of cool. So they started having Bible study before they had Bible study, they'd take LSD and smoke marijuana and get high because they got saved when they were high. And so they thought that, you know, Timothy Leary elevated them to some greater consciousness of the divine. And so you had the Jesus movement in San Francisco. And it was drug-induced, and it was weird, and it was communal living, and there was sex in it, and all of that. Now, this is very important. We're talking 67, 68, okay, the Jesus movement. It migrates Southern California. By now, there's a mass of these kids. They're down at the beach. It's really informal, casual, barefoot, shorts, beach attire, all of this. They're led by a guy named Lonnie Frisbee, who was a guy who looked like Jesus, had a divided beard and divided hair down on his shoulders, and it was cool to look that way, the hippie look. And he's kind of charismatic guy, kind of attractive, Pied Piper type guy, who in his secret life is a homosexual. He died in 1993 of AIDS. So he's got a pile of kids, and they're looking to land on a church, and they're part of they're real hippies. They find a church of 30 people pastored by a guy named Chuck Smith. They go to that church, we want to come to your church. Well, they overwhelm the church. So what's the church going to do? They're going to let a bunch of barefoot hippies, guys playing guitars who know four chords and write their own bad lyrics, and they're singing hymns and doing things in a traditional way. They decide to embrace them, let them in, and for the first time in the history of the church, a very highly defined and somewhat odd subculture gets to decide what the church is. You understand where I'm going with that? They then tell the church the kind of music and the kind of dress and the level of formality or casual that they want. Lonnie Frisbee becomes a co-pastor, and there's 1,000 people there. And Calvary Chapel is born. It proliferates. They're living in communes. Some of them are getting off drugs. This becomes so cool, all the national magazines put it on the cover. And so now normal sort of plain old evangelical churches think it's cool to be Jesus people, to be like that. So the church starts to go casual. And youth ministry starts to look casual. And games, fun and games replace serious thinking among young people. It migrates to Chicago. A guy named Bill Hybels starts something called Sun City, which is a hoedad. If you're from California, you know a hoedad is a guy with a board who can't surf. He's a pretender. So all of a sudden, you got hoedad Jesus people, pretenders, and it's cool to be pretenders. So many pretenders develop in the Jesus movement that it fizzles and it's dead in 1972. Out of that comes Hybels. Out of Hybels comes Willow Creek. Out of Willow Creek comes Saddleback. Out of Saddleback comes a huge movement of people who trace their roots back to Haight Ashbury hippie movement. Those aren't our people. That's not our stream. And when guys try to cross and say, I'm Reformed, but I want to do that, everybody gets confused. And when the guys in the middle of that say, we want to be Reformed and embrace Reformed theology, you've got to be very careful. Because crossing over confuses everyone. I think it's so important that we understand our roots. Now, I lived that because I'm in Southern California the whole time. I'm living that. I'm seeing it, watching it, and here's Grace Church. All this is coming at us like crazy. I'm at Expo 72, which was the final explosion of the Jesus People movement in Dallas in the Cotton Bowl. I'm there with 75,000 kids who are part of this Jesus freak movement. So I'm living all this. I'm watching Calvary Chapel go from one church to 700, and 400 of them in Southern California. I'm watching this thing. I'm watching the seeker-friendly deal. I'm watching all that. And, of course, Chuck Smith's church was charismatic to start with, so the charismatics mesh with that. And so much of that stream is charismatic. And I think guys today have to decide whether they want to trace their roots back to 1967 hippie movement or back to the Reformation. We have our music, they have their music. We have our theology, they have their theology. They have decided that they want to continue what started when that first group of hippies showed up. They want the culture to define the church. We want theology to define the church, right? And these two streams are moving at the same time. You say, I wish God would bring great revival. I wish God would bring great revival. You got to understand, you are living in the greatest revival in the history of the world. Do you understand that Reformed theology is sweeping the planet at a level beyond anyone's comprehension because of technology? Can you even grasp that? I'll give you an illustration that blows my mind. There are 35,000 little groups of people in Vietnam in rice paddies where there are no churches in a country that went communist because we didn't win the war. 35,000 little groups of people in rice paddies listening to John MacArthur every day of the week in Vietnamese, four translators translating me all the time around the clock into Vietnamese. They're sitting in rice paddies learning Reformed theology. How in the world could you imagine that happening? That so far outstrips the Geneva Reformation. This is amazing. It's astonishing to be alive at a time like this. When you think of the millions of people that download sound doctrine all over the planet, this is amazing. God is reaching around the globe with sound doctrine. That's our stream. That's our stream. That's where we are. We're not interested in letting the world tell us what we should believe and how we should package our product. So I don't know if that fully answers your question, but so over here you have the guys preaching the Word of God, expositing the Scripture, preaching sound doctrine. And over here you have guys with black T-shirts and skull and crossbones on them trying to be cool dudes and talk like the culture talks. You can't mix that. You can't mix. And look, it's not like, well, this is for old people and this is for young people. No, the truth is for everybody. And the right way is for everyone. I look at Grace Church, and our church is young, 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 really young. And I was in Mark Dever's church. It was just young people, and it was a 2-hour and 15-minute service with 1 hour and 10 minutes of singing about 10 or 11 hymns, 5 scripture readings, 5 prayers, and 1 hour and 10 minutes of preaching. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And we want to give them what the Lord has prepared for them in His Word, right? So maybe that just little glimpse of history, you can talk to people on that kind of left side, that kind of left bank approach to it, and they will trace their roots back to the hippie movement, back to Calvary Chapel. That's where that started. For the first time, the world tells the church what it should look like. We don't buy into that, right?
Now, you mentioned a couple of things there that I wanted to mention. The first one, of course, talking about Reformed theology and the doctrines of grace, Calvinism. I know, obviously, that's central, again, to your thinking, because that's really the gospel. Sure. Could you talk a little bit about the centrality of the doctrines of grace and also your journey? Because I know you probably didn't start out there so much.
Well, not as a kid, but I don't like to call myself a Calvinist because that's a label that people have presuppositional ideas about. So I avoid that, but I do not avoid the doctrines of grace, and I do not avoid giving honor to the truth and quoting those who were faithful to the truth, who are well-known Calvinists, Reformed people. But I don't like to throw the label around because there are too many preconceptions. So having done my best to avoid the label while at the same time being faithful to the truth, I think I have been able, because my ministry tends to be expositional rather than doctrinal, I'm not just preaching doctrine, I'm preaching through texts. People become Calvinists without knowing it. They just wake up one day and they're a Calvinist. Because that's where the Word has taken them. I don't want the argument to be with me or with conclusions. I want the process. I want them exposed to the process.
Yeah, the title or the label often is a stumbling block. It's emotional oftentimes for a lot of people.
But I do series on doctrinal series. I just call them doctrinal series or the doctrines of grace. And I did that series on the doctrines of grace at the Master's College over a period of time. And, of course, you get a lot of kids coming from all kinds of diverse backgrounds, many of them from the sort of left side that we were talking about that don't really they don't go behind 1967. I mean, so everything is pretty much pragmatic, and all they know is style, not quite so much substance. And unabashedly just marched through every element of the doctrines of grace. You know, it was a good old Dutch tulip trip, to tell you the truth. But I didn't call it that. And, you know, they were eager to embrace what the Word of God said. So, I don't know if that answered your question.
No, yeah, that answered my question.
It was a general enough answer to a general enough question.
Yeah. No, well, you know, I wanted to kind of give you an opportunity to maybe express, I know, what is important to you in your ministry.
Well, look, here's the point. I'm not trying to be an advocate for any theological system. I just want people to understand what the Bible means by what it says. But the Bible has a single author. And the single author who thinks in pure perfection. Therefore, it never contradicts itself. It is systematically perfect. And it is absolutely consistent. And so, I'm here to tell you, I've been expositing the Bible now at Grace Church for 45 years. I took me 42 years to preach through the New Testament. 42 years in the New Testament. Everything I know basically has been tested by the text. And this is what the text yields. I'm not at the front end saying I'm a Calvinist because I believe these five things. I'm at the back end saying I'm a Calvinist because these five things are clearly what Scripture teaches.
Now, I know that when you go back to California, you're leaving Thursday for L.A. And the conference, you have a conference next week.
We do.
Strange Fire. Do you want to tell us a little bit about that?
Well,
conference?
Yeah, I have been deeply exercised for the last couple of years over the massive abuse of the Holy Spirit that goes on in the charismatic movement. And I've watched evangelicalism, and you know, when God is attacked, you remember the assaults on God when people were talking about the fact that God didn't know the future. You remember that. And people were writing books and all kinds of things. Wait a minute, you can't say that about God. Of course He knows the future. And there was this kind of new idea about God, trying to save God from being the bad guy who knows what's going to happen and lets it happen. And so some people think, we've got to get God off the hook. So He doesn't know what's happening. He's trying to figure it out like the rest of us. Well, evangelicals race to the defense of God. And anytime anybody goes after Christ, whether it's the doctrine of justification or the nature of Christ, books proliferate in defense of the truth concerning Christ and the gospel. We have conferences together for the gospel on the character of God. When does anybody defend the Holy Spirit, who is being abused far more than the Father and the Son? In fact, much of what is attributed to the Holy Spirit is satanic. It's a kind of a flip. Jesus in Matthew 12 said, you know, to the leaders of Israel, you literally have attributed to Satan the works of the Holy Spirit. And I think what the charismatic movement has done is attribute to the Holy Spirit the works of Satan globally. That there are in excess of 500 million people in this movement, and according to all the surveys, 90% of them are into the prosperity gospel, which is the big lie and the big hook. In Africa, for example, charismatic pastors are the new witch doctors. Simple explanation. In the system, the Catholic religious systems are monotheistic, you might be surprised to know. They're monotheistic, there's one God. But to navigate to that God, this is paganism, pure African paganism in its many forms. You have to get through the spirit world of your ancestors and the demon world. And the only way you can get through the spirit world and the demon world to get to the God who will bless you and won't kill you is to find a navigator who can get you through. Well, the navigators in history have been the witch doctors. And you pay the witch doctor, and he brews up his whatever it is, potions and mixes, and navigates the spirit world. Well, now, the new witch doctor who can navigate you to God and get his blessing and get your wealth and your health and all of that is the pastor at the charismatic church. He's got the inside track on deliverance. They use this word. He can deliver you through the realm of the spirits and through the realm of demons. This is the perspective of Conrad Mbewe from the middle of Africa, who's a powerful preacher there, African, who's going to be at our conference. So that's just an African look at it. The same thing is happening in South America. And the Holy Spirit is abused and maligned in all of these false healings and false miracles. And we all know about the TV healers who are getting rich in their Ponzi schemes, people sending them money to get all this. The only people who get rich are the guys at the top of the pile getting all the money. And so wrote a book called Strange Fire, which will be out next week or a week after. You can get in your Christian bookstore. I would encourage you to read it. I don't know how they're going to answer it because it's got 60 pages of footnotes. So I'm not saying this about them. They're saying this. So these are quotes from the people in the movement. It's very strong. There hasn't been a book of any significance on the charismatic movement, as far as we can calculate, in at least 15 years. So nobody has stepped up to say, this is wrong, this is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And that's what burdened me. So we said we're going to have a conference, and I think it sold out in the first 3 weeks of 4,000 people. And now we don't know how many are going to come because we have the people that registered, and then we have the unregistered church who just show up. So we're getting ready for an onslaught next week, and R.C. Sproul did a message on tape because he can't travel because of his emphysema. Steve Lawson, myself, Conrad and Bayway, some others are going to be there. And we're going to try to do two things. One is unmask the horrors of this movement and snatch some brands out of the burning and give a true representation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it'll be live streamed. So you can go to a website, TM Strange Fire. And the book, as I said, will be out. And much of what I'm going to say is in the book.
Well, we are about out of time. So maybe we can just thank Dr. MacArthur for coming here this evening. Truly, thank you for taking time out and joining us. Great encouragement to us, and I hope we're encouragement to you. And could I just ask you to close us in a word of prayer?
Sure. It's been a wonderful evening together, Lord. We thank you for this church, this faithful pastor, his family, and leaders of this church and beloved congregation, all the guests and friends who've come. What a special evening it's been. We thank you for your word, because it is our food. We have nothing else. The Bible is everything. And we thank you that you've given it to us and that you've allowed us to understand it. And by understanding it, to understand you and to know you and to love you. We want to know the truth, believe the truth, and love the truth, and then live and proclaim the truth. And maybe tonight, Lord, we've been able to make a contribution to us doing that more effectively. I pray that you'll bless this church, that you'll do here exceedingly above all they can ask or think, according to the power that works in us, even the very power that raised our Savior from the dead. We give him all the glory and pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.